I wonder how you imagine your welcome into heaven. There are lots of jokes about interviews with St. Peter at the pearly gates, aren't they? You can tell me your favourite over coffee if you like, if it's not too indecent or blasphemous. But I want you to consider the question seriously for a moment. Do you expect to be welcomed into heaven? And if so, in what style and by whom? Now, some people tend to assume that God will just welcome everybody in. God will forgive. That's his job. But the older son, who we thought about in the parable of the generous father and the lost son last week, is perhaps a hint that that will not be so. Remember, although he was slaving away for his father, he said, all was not well in his relationship with him. That parable ended with the son angry and resentful outside. Although the father went out to plead with him to come in, we don't know what happened. It was a cliffhanger ending. Would he come in or not? Would he join in this party which represented heaven? Or would he miss out and refuse to come in? And Jesus frequently warned of the judgment of God. He said that there would come a time when it will be too late to repent, that some will be shut out of God's kingdom. What welcome might we receive into heaven? But of course, that story of the younger son told us that if we've turned back to God, if we've put our trust in him, if we've repented of our sins, we can have great confidence that although we don't deserve it, although we've wasted the Father's wealth and didn't want anything to do with him, he will welcome us with open arms. He is more eager to forgive us than we are to repent. He runs to meet us. He throws his arms about us. He lavishes us with the best robe and a fine ring and kills the fatted calf. Jesus stands ready to forgive. God's grace is rich and generous. But what else can we say about our welcome into heaven? I want to ask you to look at verse 9 of our passage, which I think is key to this strange little story which Jesus told. Luke 16, verse 9. Jesus said, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it, the worldly wealth, is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Perhaps worth saying that this is probably one of Jesus' most confusing parables, because the hero is a crook. It's about a manager who is a liar, a cheat, and a thief. In fact, Julian the Apostate, the 4th century Roman emperor, used this parable for great propaganda value. He said, oh, you see, Jesus teaches his disciples to lie and cheat. He must be a Roman. It's a whole load of nonsense. This Christianity lark. But what in fact Jesus commends is this manager's shrewdness in using money. He is clever with his master's money for bad, but Jesus wants us to be clever with our master's money for good. Verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. It still sounds strange, doesn't it? Buy friends. It's not what we think of as Jesus' typical teaching, is it? But Jesus has a very particular kind of friends or friendship in mind. Look at the end of that verse, which is crucial. Use your money to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. The great point of this parable is that we are to use money to gain friends for ourselves, so that when the money is gone, those friends might welcome us into heaven. Jesus is saying, deploy your cash so that when you die and you get to the pearly gates, there will be some people sort of leaning forward from the crowd at the back who are delighted to see you because they are there in part because of the way that you used your money. Wouldn't it be fantastic if when you get to heaven there is someone else there who is partly there because of you? perhaps a few people, perhaps a small crowd. You gave to your church and to mission. You bought a Christian book for a friend. You bought a ticket to the church dinner for someone who came along, and so on. We are to use what we cannot keep, worldly wealth, to gain what we cannot lose, eternal friendship, the company of others in heaven forever. Use what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose, because worldly wealth will be gone, and soon. It is so uncertain. Life is short. One day we will die, and there are no pockets in a shroud. You can take nothing with you, but you can invest in the eternal future. Life is short, but eternity is long. In eternity, what will we think of how we have used our money in this life? And of course, it might apply to our time and energy and other resources too. What are we living for? Are we living in the light of eternity? Will there be some people in glory for all eternity, partly as a result of how you have given and lived? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Now let's just review this parable which Jesus taught. Like the parable of the generous father and the lost sons, it is about someone who wastes, what would you call it, his superior's fortune. There's a kind of parallel, isn't there, between the relationship between the master and the servant, the father and the son. He's described in verse 1 as a manager. It might be that he is a banker. That would be quite good, wouldn't it? A sort of worst possible imaginable criminal in our day and age. But more likely he's a kind of managing agent, like a sort of estate manager. And it seems that these people are perhaps tenant farmers whom he's responsible for managing. Anyway, he's been accused of wasting his master's possessions, and he's called in. Perhaps it's that phone call that he's been dreading, verse 2. Something is up. The boss has found something out. What is this I hear about you? He asks. Perhaps the manager panics. It's not a request for information. It's an opportunity to confess. But how much does the master already know? This manager is shrewd, after all. He's not about to incriminate himself. So he gives a no-comment interview. He says nothing. But his silence is incriminating. He's fired on the spot. Apparently this is a very unusual approach for the manager not to say anything and to be suddenly fired in that culture. It's virtually an admission of guilt. And we would expect days of negotiation between the master and the steward. Oh, beloved master, I have served you faithfully. My father served your father faithfully. My grandfather, your grandfather. Surely you wouldn't fire me over a little misunderstanding about money. Surely we can work this out. There seems some mistake. Or he might try, this isn't really my fault. I've done my best, but I don't have 1,000 eyes. I can't watch everyone all the time. Those people I work with, they're thieves. Or, this is all lies. My accusers, bring them in here and let them repeat their accusations before me. But none of that. The manager finds himself in a crisis. And for all of us, there is a looming crisis. Either our own death or the second coming of Christ. We will all face a reckoning, a judgment. We're all responsible to God and accountable to him. And the Bible tells us that on that day, we will all have to admit that we are sinners. There will be nothing that we can say in our defense. No convincing pleas in mitigation. We are without excuse that we've fallen short of the glory of God. We've not lived up even to our own standards, let alone to his. And so we can only depend on his grace and mercy, his generosity, his willingness to welcome back sinners who repent. But the Bible also tells us that we will be accountable for how we've lived as his people, that God will reward those who serve him faithfully. And just as in verse 2 here, give an account of your management, so the ledgers of our life will be called in. Our diary and our bank statements might be exhibits on that day. Who and what have we been living for? Were we faithful to our master? Did we seek to please him? Well, the shrewd manager faces this crisis in verse 3, and he wonders what he's going to do. My job's been taken away, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. But then he comes up with a cunning plan. This chap is a clever rascal, and he has a bright idea. I know what I will do. When I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes. That's an idiom for getting a new job. Maybe he hopes to be welcomed into another house as the steward. People will know that this guy is a rascal, but at least they'll know he's a clever rascal. Perhaps good to have the cleverest scoundrels on your team. I'm pleased to say that I've never been fired, but in the movies, they would often get in a security guard, wouldn't they? And it seems rather draconian, but the person would be marched to their desk. There'd be one of those cardboard boxes. They'd have to put their effects in it, and they'd be escorted off the premises. It seems heavy-handed, but it's exactly what the owner should have done in this case. The dishonest manager has, what, maybe a couple of hours to go and get the ledgers, and he sees there a window of opportunity to cook the books, and he makes good use of it. There's a looming crisis and a window of opportunity, and it's the same for us, isn't it? How will we use the time that is left to us in the light of eternity and of the judgment to come? Well, the manager has come up with this clever plan. He invites the debtors in one at a time, doesn't want them getting together and perhaps ganging up against him. He gives them the ledger and he gets them to alter it in their favour. So they are complicit in this. The master will see, the owner will see their handwriting in the ledger. But perhaps the idea is too that there's a kind of plausible deniability here, because they don't publicly know that the manager has been fired. They'll be able to say, well, we thought he was acting on your instructions. We know that you're generous, master. We thought you were forgiving part of our debt. Perhaps they go back to the village and start the celebrations. They've been let off a huge amount, some of them maybe a year and a half wages. And then the great surprise comes in verse 8. The master seems to know completely what has been going on, but he commends the dishonest manager because he has acted shrewdly. Of course, he could have called the police. Perhaps he should have done that at the beginning, but he seems to go along with it. He could have fired all those tenants who'd joined in this fraud, but he decides to act generously. He's been outwitted in this sort of cat and mouse. It's a kind of Tom and Jerry, Robin Hood kind of situation, isn't it? And the master agrees to go along with it. He is generous. Be shrewd in your use of money, that you might have friends to welcome you into eternal dwellings. Money is a tool to be used for the sake of eternity, and it's to be invested in people and in their salvation. But Jesus goes on to say that money is also a test in verses 10 to 15. In familiar teaching, which is also included in the other Gospels, money is a test of our hearts and of our trustworthiness. We're to be like the unfaithful steward in being shrewd in our use of money, in the light of the coming crisis and of eternity. But we are also to be faithful stewards of the money that God has given us, choosing whom we'll serve, God or money. Money, a good servant, but a bad master. Jesus says, will you be a faithful steward of what God has entrusted to you? It's those who prove faithful with little who will be entrusted with much. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you for your generosity, for your forgiving nature. And we pray that you would make us wise in the way that we live, in the light of eternity and of the judgment to come. Make us shrewd in our use of money and time and energies and opportunities. We pray that we might be faithful stewards of all that you have entrusted to us, to the glory of your name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.